If you would, please, we will be looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 this morning. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. And I am happy to read that out loud for you. It begins by saying, "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So, you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God, and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide me to preach it, proclaim it, explain it, and charge people to respond accordingly. I pray that all my brothers and sisters who are there this morning, that they will grow in their faith and rejoice in the truth that though Jesus died, he is alive. And we look to him to complete the salvation that he has started in us. Lord, those who are outside of Christ this morning, I pray that you draw them using your word to illuminate their eyes, that they will see their need for a great Savior because of their great sin. And I just pray that you would use this preaching opportunity to make your name great, to continue to grow your kingdom. Help us here at First Baptist participate in this mission that we are loving our neighbor, preaching Christ and him crucified, and helping them see the truth that salvation is in Christ alone. We say these things in his wonderful name. Amen. One thing I've noticed is that folks these days are really interested in their ancestry. My father, several years ago, decided to do a little bit of investigation, at least when it comes to the Millers. Where did the Millers come from? And he found a little bit, and you might be surprised, the Millers did not come out from underneath a rock, okay? We weren't created in a lab either, all right? So the Millers, upon his discovery, was we originated in the country of Greece. And then there was a time that they migrated over into Canada and then found their way into America by crossing over into some of the northern states, such as like Indiana, I believe, is where that we came from. Now, the thing about my great-great-grandfather, I believe, is that when he came over, he had a very foreign-sounding name. And so to avoid any type of scrutiny for being a foreigner, he decided to change his name. And so he changed his name into the very exciting name, George Miller. And that's where we came from. And it was very exciting to watch him do this investigation and reveal all of his information to me. And I think a lot of people have a similar attitude when they come to look where their ancestors came from. Because we like to look at their stories. We like to look at our forefathers and see how we could connect with them. Because in a roundabout way, their stories are our stories as well. And so we like to feel connected. We like to feel like we belong. We like to find what our true identity is. Now, as wonderful as it is to do something like that, and I do encourage people to look up things like that if they are able to, but one thing that we all must remember, that if we are in fact Christians, then that means that his story, Jesus, is our story as well. That his story is our story. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Christ is the center of human history. Everything is by him, through him, and for him. Many times people approach Christians and ask them, what is the most treasured, valued, or core belief that you adhere to? Because Christians differ on some issues, but this is something that we are all in agreement upon, that the resurrection is everything. The resurrection is the center of human history, and everything revolves around that event, and of course revolves around the person of Jesus, who is the supreme hero of our story, and he is worthy of all our praise. And the great thing that we're going to talk about this morning is that we're going to see how his story is our story. We're going to do that in three ways. The first way is we're going to talk about this, how his death is our death. That Jesus' death signifies something for his people as well. And that secondly, his resurrection is our resurrection. That Christians not only celebrate a past resurrection, that of Jesus, but we also look forward to a future resurrection, and that is the resurrection of the people of God. Then lastly, we're going to talk about how his life is our life. His life is our life. So again, everything about Jesus' story is of the utmost significance for the believer because his story is our story. His death is our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. His life, our life. Now I want to share a couple of punchy quotes, one from Michael Ramsey, and I think he just pegs it. It's only four words, but he says this: no resurrection, no Christianity. And that is true. If you were to remove the reality of the resurrection, if Jesus Christ was still dead to this day, then us gathering like this is insignificant. It is meaningless for us to even be a church at all. Christianity rises or falls on whether or not the resurrection occurred. This is true. This is really just like if you ever play the game Jenga where you have those blocks and there's one block that's holding up the entire tower, and if you remove that block, everything collapses. Well, that is true with our faith. If you remove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our whole religion, our whole way of life just absolutely crumbles. And then also Clement of Alexandria, he puts it this way: Christ has turned all our sunsets into dawns. We had a sunrise service earlier today, and I reminded those who were listening, it seems as if God embedded the truthfulness of the resurrection into the creative order itself. For every time the sun goes down, inevitably what happens the next morning? The sun rises. It's almost as if God just said, if you want a reminder of this glorious truth, the sun always rises. And again, that means something for us as well. For as Clement of Alexandria even said, he turns all our sunsets into dawns. No matter how bleak or dire human history may find itself, ultimately the light of Jesus Christ will prevail. But let's talk about again his story, our story, first by looking at the fact that his death is our death. I'm going to reread for you again verses 1 through 4. Paul asks the question, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. If you ever sit down and read any of Paul's letters, it's very common for him to conjure up some type of fictional opponent, someone who may push back on anything that he has said or anything that he has written. He anticipates some type of objection to whatever he is writing about. And so he will create a fictional character who asks these questions and he will engage them. Now in context, and I really want you to be aware of this, that he has been arguing that one's salvation is not obtained by good works. I want you to understand me and hear that today. If you are under the impression that Christianity teaches that one should do their best to please God, or one should work hard in order to obtain their way into heaven, you have misunderstood our faith altogether. For it is not by good works, for it is not by observing the law that one is justified. Paul argues up to this point that one is justified by faith and by faith alone. That is to say that you trust Jesus and his good works, that you love him and all the good deeds that he did on the cross on your behalf. And so it is by grace that you are saved. And grace is this idea that you have somehow received God's undeserved favor, undeserved kindness. And again, not because you're a good person, for in the eyes of the Lord, no one is good, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So again, one is not saved by good works, but they are saved by trusting in the grace of God and the good works of Jesus. Now, this is where someone might possibly push back. This is where this fictional objector may come into play. That he may say something to the effect of, well, if good works has nothing to do with our salvation, and grace is like some get-out-of-jail-free card, well, why don't we just sin all that we want? Why don't we sin all the more so that the grace of God would abound all the more, right? If good works has nothing to do with it at all, then we can live any way that we want. Now, unfortunately, that is not the correct way of thinking about salvation. And unfortunately, there's even people who go to church who behave that way. That they think that if they come to the altar, cry a little bit, answer a few questions, and then a few weeks later they're baptized, well, then they can just go back and live any way that they want. That they go back to the muck, they go back to the mire, they go back to their own sinful ways, and then 20 years later someone will approach them and say, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. My membership's over at First Baptist Church, and I even have a baptism certificate card. That's a misunderstanding that a lot of people have. See, the thing is, there's a lot of people who are guilty of playing church, but they are genuinely not born again. So, if someone is under the delusion that the grace of God means you can do whatever you want, it's kind of like a safety net there, you can jump around into it all that you want, then you have misunderstood. And this is why Paul adamantly says, absolutely not. That one cannot enjoy the sin that they were once ensnared in. That they must now move out of that. His reasoning, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You see that there? Somehow his death becomes our death. So let me talk a little bit about baptism. We got some baptisms coming up in a few weeks. So this is just a good reminder to our candidates, a good reminder to us as Christians or anyone who just has questions about baptism. Baptism is a ceremony in which the candidate is publicly declaring to the world that Jesus' death is my death. His death, my death. And so my old self plunges into the waters, right? Symbolically declaring the death of my fallen self. Now here's the thing about baptism by means of immersion, that the idea of death is actually possible, right? You could drown in that scenario. If you have rubbed me the wrong way earlier that week and you want me to baptize you, I might sit there and hold you under until that final bubble comes up and goes bloop, right? I'm just joking. Or am I, Quinn? Right? There we are. He's getting baptized, so he's a little nervous. And so there is this possibility of death. And that's what it symbolizes, that once you plunge under the waters, there is a part of you that is not going to survive. There is a part of you that is going to die. And so baptism is baptism into Christ's death. As Christ plunged into death, and my sin went with him. His death is our death. Therefore, Paul explicitly states, we were buried with him by baptism into death. And so here we are given one of the reasons for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says point blank, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Why? So we too may walk in newness of life. When someone is genuinely born again, it's as if a new nature was being introduced into their identity. That they are entirely... See, God is wanting to recreate the world. He has allowed it to fall into sin. We keep the sin going. We are doing wrong things on the regular. And it results in all these terrible things that we see in the world. And so God wants to recreate the world, but he's doing so one individual at a time. And so you, when you are born again, you are part of this creation process that God is doing in the world. That every time someone comes to Christ, it's a new human being, like a whole new spiritual race being introduced into the world. And so we no longer live to our old selves, but we live unto Christ. It says this, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father so that we too may walk in newness of life. Paul continues this thought elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is one that we may have memorized in Sunday school. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. So we, as those who are born again, who are new creatures in Christ, we cannot long for those things, those sinful desires anymore. But now we are freed in Christ, and we'll talk about that more so later. But the thing is, and I'll just say this as blunt as possible, you cannot love that sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's a contradictory statement to say, I love my Savior Jesus Christ, and I also love those things that killed him. Cannot do that. See, you have a new nature now. And so in your new nature, you should find certain things repulsive. That you should be no longer looking at certain things on the internet. That you should no longer be engaged in certain forms of sexual immorality or all forms of sexual immorality. That you should no longer be a person known for slander. That you no longer should be a person who loves violence or things like that. That you are genuinely born again. I own a dog. And every once in a while, we'll treat our dogs to scraps off the table. It's not supposed to be good for them if you do it on a regular basis. But every once in a while, we will take food that we did not eat. Instead of just throwing it out, we will give it to our dog who has a nice tasty treat, right? Now, ever so often, we mix everything in there, whether it be a hamburger steak, mashed potatoes, or broccoli. And so we'll stir it in there, pour it into her dish, and she'll walk over there and we hear her little collar banging against the metal dish. She's just eating it really hungrily and she's excited about the special treats, no longer just normal dry dog food. And so we'll go over there when she walks away and we'll look into that dish and guess what she leaves behind. Now she eats her broccoli. I'm just playing. I see I was leading you. But that's correct. She's not eating her broccoli. She's not eating her baby carrots. She's not eating her green beans. Hamburger steak, gravy, sure. Yes, everything. Every sermon comes back to food. Every sermon. There are things I need to reflect on, okay? But she leaves behind the vegetables. Now, why is that? She's a dog. It's her nature not to eat those things. It's her nature to be repulsed by them. It is her nature that she does not long for them. Do you see where I'm going with that? See, we are new creatures in Christ. When we declare Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, our old nature dies. It dies in Christ's death. A real part of us does not survive. And in our new nature, we ought not to be loving and longing for sinful things, but rather find them repulsive. Now, some people might reply and say, well, I know certain churches that are filled with Christians who pretty much look at or entertain or do the same things as every unbeliever I've ever seen. No, what you came across was a place playing church with individuals who have not genuinely experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because my friend, as Christians, it should be unnatural for us to be engaged in sin because a part of us has died. Our old self has died. Not saying we won't struggle, but we won't live in it. And there's a difference in this constant, ongoing action with no end in sight. It's what it means to live in sin. We are by nature God's children, and so we should not desire these things. Not only is his death our death, but his resurrection is our resurrection. Rereading verses 5 through 9 for you. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. You don't survive that, do you? Our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. We'll talk about that later, all right? Since a person who has died is free from sin, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. Excuse me. So Paul continues his argument. In our baptism, we spiritually die in Christ, but we do not remain in the water. The motions of baptism does not end with us just being plunged underneath the water. We arise. We resurrect. His resurrection is our resurrection. And that's why Paul uses the expression that we will arise in the likeness of his resurrection. So we were able to look at the resurrection accounts of Jesus in the Gospels and see what he was like and is like, and it gives us a glimpse in what we will become as well. Our old self died in Christ, and this means that the power of sin is rendered powerless, and this means we are no longer enslaved to sin. Before coming to Jesus, sin was our master, and we obeyed our evil inclinations. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 puts it this way. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." So you need to get out of your head that if you are outside of Christ, that you are, quote unquote, a good person. God does not see you that way, but rather he sees you as someone dead in their trespasses, walking according to their fleshly desires, without any hope, without any type of salvation coming towards them at all, but were by nature children under wrath, as were the others also. But this is not true of those who have experienced the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. Listen to the promise to those who have died in Christ, those who have spiritually been baptized into the likeness of his death. "We will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him." Christ, in his humiliation, that is when he came from heaven down the earth and added humanity to himself, humbled himself, and even allowed to have death have dominion over him. Many other things as well. He was tired, he was sleepy, and of course he was beaten, and then he was ultimately killed. So to rule out the possibility of Jesus not being human, he was human. That's why he was able to die. And so he came and died for us, but the truth and the reality of the resurrection means that death no longer rules over him. And not only that, but he took the keys of death away from the enemy. And now Christ has ultimate authority over life and death. For a season, he permitted death to have dominion over him, but then in his glorious victory, his resurrection, he took away the sting of death. Now, the good news is this, it's found in Romans 8, 10 through 11. "Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." Sure, your body, your physical body, will die because of sin. "But the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised," pay attention to this, "and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you." To paraphrase that, the same Holy Spirit who brought Jesus back from the grave will be the same Holy Spirit who brings believers back from the grave. His resurrection is our resurrection. His resurrection is proof that there is life after death, and for those who trust in Jesus Christ, they can have eternal life. Now, the question that we might be asking is, how can this be? How can those who are spiritually dead do anything at all for their salvation? How is someone who is dead, because normally dead people don't do things, right? How is it possible for them to have life at all? Well, I'll illustrate that with a true story. It's something that happened to my in-laws. I never had the honor of meeting Janie's grandmother, who helped raise her. She has passed before I married into the family. But at one point after our marriage, I don't remember when, the family had discovered that someone had stolen her grandmother's identity, even though she was dead. And with this identity, she was able to go, the person who stole it, was able to go and purchase a car. Now, we, of course, were unaware of this. It takes a long time for you to become aware that someone stole your dead grandmother's identity. And so we were confused. And so naturally we asked the question, well, how is it that our deceased grandmother is able to do anything at all? And the response that was given to us, simple. Someone who was alive acted on her behalf. That's basically what happened. Someone who was alive acted on your dead grandmother's behalf and therefore able to do certain things. So when we ask the question, how are those who are dead in their trespasses, how are they able to come alive at all? Those who are physically dead, how are they able to come alive at all? Well, it's nothing to do with them. It's nothing to do with their inherent power. They are able to come alive, though they were dead, because a living God acted on their behalf. His resurrection is our resurrection. And there will be a day that those who are dead in Christ will hear the voice of our Master, and he will say, Seth, it's time to get up. It's time for you to be raised. Lazarus, come forth. Seth, come forth, and I will get out of that tomb, and I will not be hindered by my old body, but I will be given a new body because of Christ's resurrection, because of Christ's power, and he decided in his goodness to share that power with me. And so I praise God this Easter Sunday for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at that last point. His life is our life. I've already said his death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. Finally, his life is our life. In Jesus' one completed act, it says that he died to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God. There is only one sacrifice. Jesus will not be humiliated again. He will not be crucified again. He will not be spat upon again or beaten again. You must look to that one sacrifice that he offered. Do not look elsewhere. Do not look to false religions. Do not look to yourself, but look to this one and done work that Jesus has done. But not only did he die, but of course he lives. And he lives for the purpose of glorifying his Father. And that also Christ lives through us. That we are able to live a believer's life. Again, because not because we're strong, but because Christ lives in us. So what does it look like? What should we be doing if in fact Christ is living within us? Well, first, you are to change your mentality. Change the way that you look at yourself, how you perceive yourself. When you get up and look into the mirror, you need to understand who you are as a Christian. That's why Paul urges, says, you two consider yourselves. Change the way you look. You two consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, what I'm about to say right now is a little technical, so bear with me. A lot of times, even church-going Christians will say something to the effect of, well, I'm just a sinner like everyone else. Just a sinner saved by grace, but I am no different from anyone else. Biblically speaking, that is absolutely false. You understand that? This is what Paul is saying. You need to change the way you look at yourself. Consider yourself that you're no longer a sinner, but rather you are someone who is dead to sin. Now, this is where it's technical. Do Christians sin? Yes. Yes, we do. Positionally speaking, are we sinners? No. If we were, where would we go? What are the wages of sin? Death. If we were in the position, if our status is sinner, then we deserve to go to hell. That's what it says. But though we still struggle with the old man who is slowly dying, we have been known to sin and we struggle with it and will until the day Christ returns. But positionally speaking, God has moved us out of the status or position of sinner and brought us over into his kingdom of light, and now we are saints. And that's another thing too, Christians, oh, I ain't no saint. Yes, you are. If you are born again, yes, you are a saint. a child of God who belongs to Him. Now, the reason why I think a lot of Christians like to sit around and go, well, I'm just a sinner like everyone else, is because they don't want the accountability of being a saint. They don't want the responsibility. It's their way to deflect and justify their bad behavior. Well, I'm just a sinner like... No, you are not, brother. No, you are not, sister. You are a child of God who is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you still love the things of the world as if nothing has happened to you, then you have not been born again. You have not. There hasn't been a drastic change. I believe it was David Platt who used the illustration that if someone walked into the church and they looked just good, they looked straight and tidy, and they said, I just got ran over by a Mack truck, would you believe them? Well, of course not. Why? Because there seems to be no evidence that they've been hit by a Mack truck. And so it is when someone says, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and they're just as sinful as anybody else. You can sit there and say, I don't believe you met Jesus. Why? Because you bear no evidence that you've been smacked by Jesus. And so it is, we are to have a different understanding of ourselves, brothers and sisters. We are to be striving towards holiness, understanding we are new creatures in Christ. We are the saints of God. We are the children of God. We are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, not doing what they're doing and trying to justify our behavior, say, well, I'm just whatever. You have an incorrect understanding of yourself. You're having an identity crisis. One preacher put it this way. So many people believe that Christianity is really about avoiding all the evil things that they really want to do. That's how a lot of people perceive Christianity. I want to follow Jesus. I join Christianity. But man, I really want to look at porn. Man, I really want to gossip. Man, I really... Listen, if you hunger and desire for those things, it's because you're acting according to your true nature, your fallen nature. So we must have a change of mentality. Second, change your behavior. I've been touching on this. He said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not offer any parts of it as sin, as weapons for unrighteousness. Turn away from sexual immorality. Stop slandering. Enjoy the disciplines and the beauty of Christ. Enjoy engaging God's word. Enjoy spending time with Him in prayer. We like having conversations with people we love, right? Right? I tend to not talk to people I don't like. And yet Christians say they love the Lord and love to talk to Him, but please don't ask me to come to a 30-minute prayer meeting. This is Easter, Seth. Where's the candy and the eggs? Well, that was yesterday. Right. Your body is to be in service of the Spirit, not the fallen flesh. Lastly, you change your master. He says, for sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law but grace. And he talks about this language throughout. We've already looked at some of this, talking about so that no longer you be enslaved to sin. Everybody has a master. You fool yourself into thinking that you're autonomous. And people do all the time, well, I answer to no one but me. That's not true. It's not true. Everyone here has inclinations, drives, and desires that they wish they did not have. Right? And if you don't believe me, well, just check back with me on January 1st when everyone's making their New Year's resolutions, right? In which they list off the things they don't like about themselves, and then they do those things. You know why they do those things? Because those things are your master. That's it. If we had such control over ourselves, no one would be overweight. Right? Isn't the fact that 50 pounds overweight suggests that you're not a master of anything? You can't even master the Twinkie. You think you have control over yourself. You have a master. And it comes in different ways, shapes, and forms. Whatever drives you, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, the decisions you make, those things are your master. And so now we need to understand that we have a change of master. That we are no longer under sin, enslaved to sin, but now we are free in Christ. God has freed us from the consequences of the law. That's what it means when it says you are no longer under the law, but under grace. He's not saying throw out the Ten Commandments. What he is saying is that now the penalty of the law, now the authority of the law can no longer ensnare you or get you anymore. We have a new master, and that is Jesus the Christ. So turn away from sin because it no longer has authority over you. See, I just don't understand why Christians fall into this trap of wanting to go to the old master. It reminds me of the Israelis, that they were freed from Egyptian slavery after witnessing glorious miracles. God showing them grace, God showing them kindness. And what did they do eventually? We want to go back to Egypt. Because we're not going to starve out there. At least in Egypt we had steak and potatoes. And this boggled Moses' mind. You'd rather go back, be enslaved, beaten, treated poorly by the people who killed your children because your tummy is rumbling. Yes, that's what they wanted. Christians, same way. Struggling with that. That they want to go back to the oppressive, evil master. Just because they want to be well liked. Just because they want to have some pleasurable sensation. But folks, his life is our life. And we are free in Christ. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not go back to that, Paul argues. I used to work at Blockbuster Video. May she rest in peace. I liked working there. And while I was there, I was duty bound to listen to my boss. His name also was Paul. And so if Paul told me to do something, I would do it. If he told me to be there at a certain time, stay late, I was obligated. He was my boss. But at one point, I moved on to a different job. And as you know, Blockbuster itself fell. Well, went into non-existence. Now, imagine, this is a weird scenario, so you really use your imagination. You're driving by an old abandoned Blockbuster video store, and I'm inside. And you walk in, you're observing me, and I'm inside working. That I'm sitting there going through the motions of an employee who's working at Blockbuster. And if you go, Seth, what are you doing in here? And my response is, well, I'm doing some work. I don't want Paul or Blockbuster to be mad at me. I want to be held accountable. I want to do my very best. The only response you should say to me at that point is, you're no longer under their authority, Seth. They don't even exist anymore. You don't have to answer to them. What are you doing here? It's the same way. Christians, if you are in fact in Christ, you are free to be obedient. You are free to please Him. No, unbelievers cannot please God. Oh, but they do good things. They do, but they're not accredited to them as righteousness. But now those who are in Christ, they are free to be pleasing to God, do good works in the Lord's name. They are free. And they don't have to go back to their master and listen to the master telling them to do this or do that. I don't see many high school students who graduate high school run back into the building and say, please, teachers and principals have authority over me. I don't see that. What I see is they run like the Dickens away from it. And they have a right to, because they have graduated and they're free. Christian, you are free. Run from evil. See, what was the whole question? What should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace may multiply? Of course not. To do so is to misunderstand to misunderstand the glory of the gospel. And the glory is this: his story is our story. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. And his life is our life. But I want you to notice, and I'll close on this. When you read through any passage of Scripture, one thing that you are to look for are things that we call conditional statements. And usually you can spot them if you see the word if, right? That's what a condition is. I will do this if. If you do this, this will happen. If you meet a certain condition, then this takes place. What we see in here is conditions. The promises I read are not automatically applied to people. It's not as if Jesus Christ died for everyone and then automatically put his sacrifice on everyone without exception. Only those who meet the condition. That's what it says, right? If we have been united in the likeness of his death, if we died with Christ, if you respond to the gospel by faith, then the promises will be bestowed upon you. Have you done that? Have you done that? Are you here this morning because someone made me? Well, it is Easter after all. I'm here just to placate someone in my house who's nagged me or pestered me to death to come here. I don't care why you came, but I am concerned with the decision you make before you leave. Have you responded by faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins and said, I have no good works, Heavenly Father, but I trust in the good works of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I want to be born again, and I want to follow him for the remainder of my days. If you do that, then those promises will come to you, and you can have eternal life. A musician, about seven musicians, but I only see one. Oh, Rob's there. They're going to help us out. Use this as an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can come and talk to me. I don't mind to chat with you right up here. I don't mind to pray with you at the altar. Nothing's sacred about these things. So if you're more comfortable talking to me afterwards, pull me aside. I don't care how long I stay. I don't care what kind of questions you have. I'm at your service. I want to tell you about my beloved Jesus. Okay?